Well, brethren, this morning our concern is the truth of resurrection, a term in our New Testaments found 42 times that simply means a rising up, translated resurrection. It is used of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. In such a text is Acts 4 at verse 33, and with great power the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection, the rising up of the Lord Jesus. It is used of the resurrection of the dead generally, that is, in the language of Acts 24:15. There shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. And then the term is used of the resurrection of those who are in Christ Jesus. 1 Peter 1 at verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, emphatically and clearly, the term resurrection refers to the raising of dead bodies. We're not talking about some kind of psychological manipulation where someone is revived emotionally or psychologically. No, the term signifies the raising of a dead body by the power of God. As Jesus' body was raised on the third day. Now, the earliest account and the most extensive account in the Bible of the resurrection of the dead in Christ is found in 1 Corinthians 15. Further, we can say the concomitant, that which always accompanies the resurrection of the body of those in Christ, is glorification and the joining of a perfect soul to a resurrected, imperishable body. You've heard a good bit of Thomas Watson lately. Thomas Watson has a memorable statement that goes this way. We are more sure to arise out of our graves than out of our beds. I'll say it again. Maybe we'll work on this Wednesday night by way of memory. We are more sure to arise out of our graves than out of our beds. Now, in the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 6 at verse 2, we have come upon, months, probably years ago now, the first of three uses of resurrection in Hebrews. We read in chapter 6 at verse 2 of, quote, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Now that's another concomitant of the resurrection of the dead, the universal judgment, wherein the people of God, those in Christ, have pronounced before the assembled multitudes their justification, and those outside of Christ are cast into the lake of fire. Coming to Hebrews 11 at verse 35, the second and the third occurrences of resurrection are found. Follow as I read at verse 35. Women received back their dead by resurrection. And others were tortured, not accepting their release in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. Now, our focus this morning is upon the first of those two occurrences of resurrection in verse 35. Women receive back their dead by resurrection. And I think that this opening statement of verse 35 is better connected in sense to the previous nine descriptive clauses of verses 33 and 34, which followed, who by faith. And we are thus to understand, in context and in sense, that by faith was somehow involved with these women receiving back their dead by resurrection. Now, our approach this morning is going to be twofold as we consider this matter of women receiving back their dead by resurrection. Initially, we're going to look into the Old Testament, which is where this text takes us, at what we might call inferences that point to the bodily resurrection. We're going to look at some likely, but maybe we can't say with dogmatism, certain expressions of bodily resurrection. And then we're going to look at what are clearly prophecies in our Old Testaments concerning bodily resurrection. With that done, then we'll take up the narratives in the Old Testament to which our focus in Hebrews 11:35 is pointing us. I should say, I hope we'll get that far. Well, initially, as we go back into our Old Testaments and look at some inferences that are pointing to bodily resurrection, we can begin with Enoch. And I ask you, what about Enoch would infer a bodily resurrection? Well, concerning Enoch, in verse 5 of Hebrews 11, the background of which is Genesis 5, 18 to 24, we read in Hebrews 11, 5, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, He was pleasing to God. The essence of what was just read is that Enoch was bodily transplanted, translated, removed from earth to heaven. He did not experience the death of the body. Likewise, someone else in the Old Testament had that experience. The prophet Elijah. 2 Kings 2 at verse 11, "Then it came about as they," Elisha and Elijah, "were going along and talking, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire." And interpretively, that can be understood as signifying an angelic escort, which separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven. These extraordinary ascensions from earth to heaven infer for an immortal heavenly existence perfected souls inhabiting glorified imperishable bodies. Surely these extraordinary ascensions are pointing to the hope of eternal life, and again infer in the ordinary course of the death of the body, which neither Enoch or Elijah experienced, infer the body's resurrection. Again, with regard to the Old Testament, and staying in where we have been in Hebrews 11, verses 13 through 34, verses 13 through 16, I quote verse 16, "But as it is, they," the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I think we can include Sarah, "as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." That city is heavenly Jerusalem. Such faith among the patriarchs who did die bodily, but had this hope in a city God had prepared for them, again infers a bodily resurrection hope if they're going to inhabit that city. And note again in Hebrews 11 at verse 19, concerning Abraham, he considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead. Well, there's no inference about that. That's plain language. Abraham had faith in the bodily resurrection, that God could effect it. He considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead, from which he also received him, Isaac, back as a type. Abraham's faith in the bodily resurrection of his son Isaac after he had plunged the knife into his breast is given expression in Genesis 22:5. "And Abraham said to the young men, 'Stay here with the donkeys, and I and the lad will go yonder, and we will worship and return to you.'" How could Abraham assert the two of them would return? Well, Hebrews 11:19 answers that question. Let us go now to 1 Samuel chapter 2. The song of Hannah. And here we have what I will describe as a likely expression. I didn't say 100% certain, but a likely expression of faith in the bodily resurrection. The song of Hannah, 1 Samuel 2 at verse 6. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol, the grave, the realm of the dead. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. We can turn to Job chapter 19. And perhaps a preface to chapter 19 is what we read in chapter 14 at verse 14. If a man dies, will he live again? All the days of my struggle, I will wait until my change comes. And then in chapter 19 of Job at verse 25, and as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth, even after my skin is flayed. And now what follows introduces a degree of uncertainty. The NAS reads, yet without my flesh, the King James and the ESV, yet in my flesh, I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes shall see, and not another. Personally, I take that as an expression of faith that Job had in the bodily resurrection. Well, let's come now to what is plainly, certainly prophetic of the bodily resurrection. And that is Psalm 16. And this is a case where apostolic interpretation renders beyond doubt what David's words meant. Psalm 16, beginning at verse 8, I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol. Neither wilt thou allow thy Holy One to see the pit. Thou wilt make known to me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. In thy right hand there are pleasures forever. Now who interprets that text, quotes all of it, and then interprets it for us? The Apostle Peter on his Pentecostal day sermon. In Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, he quotes what I have just quoted, and then he interprets and applies it in Acts chapter 2 at verse 29. Peter preached this, brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ. Well, that seals our understanding of Psalm 16. David was a prophet. David died. He's buried. You can go to his tomb. Here's what he meant. He looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we're all witnesses. There's no question. David's words in Psalm 16 were prophetic of the bodily resurrection of the first fruits, the Lord Jesus. Well, again, turning now to Isaiah, we have certain prophetic words interpreted in the New Testament in terms of bodily resurrection, the raising of a corpse out of the grave. Now, Isaiah 25, that we dealt with back at the end of the past calendar year, as we were making our way to chapter 26, verses 3 and 4, Isaiah 25 is our present concern. And the essence of Isaiah 25, again, is that in view of what Isaiah has prophesied concerning the just overthrow of proud nations and the peoples of the earth, along with the deliverance and perfected redemption of God's people, chapter 25 is an expression of praise. Verse 1, O Lord, thou art my God, I will exalt thee. I will give thanks to thy name, for thou hast worked wonders, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. Those wonders and plans concern judgment upon the wicked nations. They concern the preservation of God's people. And then in verses 6 through 8, language upon which the New Testament casts light and tells us that these words take us to the end of the age. Verse 6, and the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow and refined aged wine. Revelation 19, that's the marriage supper of the Lamb. Verses 7 and following, and on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time. Well, who quotes that? The Apostle Paul. And again, in the most extensive treatment of the bodily resurrection we have in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 15. In 1 Corinthians 15 at verse 54, but when this perishable will it put on the imperishable? When this dead corpse shall be raised up from its grave. And this mortal, will it put on immortality? Then will come about the saying that is written. And now the words of Isaiah 25 just quoted. Death is swallowed up in victory. What do those words mean? They are prophetic. Isaiah's words were. Paul interprets them for us. Prophetic of the bodily resurrection at the return of Christ. O death, where is your sting? In the next chapter in Isaiah 26 at verse 19, your dead will live, referring to faithful sons of Israel. Their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy. Bodily resurrection. And then we can go to the prophet Hosea for another certain prophetic word concerning the bodily resurrection. Hosea 13 at verse 14. I will ransom them from the power of Sheol. I will redeem them from death. O death, where are your thorns, O Sheol? Where is your sting? Well, just a few moments ago, I read a portion, Paul's quotation of a portion of Hosea 13, 14. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Indicates that Paul is using Hosea's words in the sense that he understands Hosea's words in the sense of the resurrection of the body and triumph over sin and its effects at the coming of Christ. Now from Hosea, let's back up in the Old Testament canon one book to Daniel. And I would offer Daniel chapter 12, which is the epilogue to Daniel's last prophetic vision in which we were working last Lord's Day. But Daniel chapter 12 is the most revealing, sure prophetic word of the bodily resurrection found in the Old Testament. The central message of the epilogue of that prophetic vision is deliverance, the deliverance of God's faithful people from the persecutions of the end time. And this deliverance is in the way of bodily resurrection. Now, please understand, I am not talking about a rapture. I'm not talking about a twofold coming of Christ before a tribulation, after a tribulation. I have no reference to that whatsoever. Daniel chapter 12 at verse 1. Now at that time, the antecedent to at that time is back in chapter 11 verse 40, at the end time. That is the end of human history. Just before the resurrection of the dead. Now, at that time, Michael the great prince, who stands guard over the sons of your people will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. Now we understand what Daniel is referring to because Jesus imports that language into the Olivet Discourse. So he places where that language is in his Sermon on the Mount of Olives. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Again, the emphasis in the epilogue here in Daniel 12 is, in that translation, rescue. Note the metaphor book, Old and New Testament. It is a figure used to signify the fixed number of sinners upon whom God from all eternity has set his saving love upon. Signifying, to say it differently, the fixed number given to his Son to redeem. God's elect, the sheep for whom the shepherd died. It is, in the language of Revelation 20, verse 15, the book of life. Everyone who is found written in the book will be rescued. Verse 2. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. There's that metaphor that the biblical writers use for death, the metaphor sleep, that signifies just as there is a rising up from our sleep, so there will be from our death. That's the point. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. These to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt, will awake. That's the bodily resurrection. Many refers to those found written in the book. The faithful, the people who, going back to the last chapter, who know their God. Those it was God's purpose to console. Others are the unbelieving, who will also arise, but to a very different destiny. Disgrace, reproach, shame at the universal judgment. Contempt or abhorrence, and consequently separation, being cast out from God's presence into hell. Verse 3, and those who have insight, wisdom, will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven. And parallel to those who have insight, those who lead the many to righteous like the stars forever. Interpreting those words in view of the New Testament teaching of righteousness, those who are God's instruments in proclaiming the righteousness of God in the gospel, the righteousness wrought by Jesus Christ to unrighteous sinners. But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. Preserve them. Many will go back and forth, and knowledge will increase. Well, again, the point is, this is a certain and somewhat detailed prophetic word concerning the bodily resurrection. And a couple of lessons before we move on. The first, and perhaps this is the lesson bound up here in Daniel 12, is the matter of remaining faithful and seeing our trials in light of the bodily resurrection. Paul said to the Romans in chapter 8 at verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Our troubles, our sorrows, our disappointments, our failures, our trials, our burdens, to assess them in light of the resurrection of the body. As Daniel chapter 12 continues to the end, we come to verse 13 where there are lessons revealed there. "But as for you, you Daniel, go your way to the end." The lesson of perseverance. "Then you will enter into rest." The rest of the grave, the rest of the eternal Sabbath day. "And rise again to your allotted portion." That's the language of inheritance. Your allotted portion, and when? At the end of the age. Perseverance, Daniel, from now to the end, with the assurance that rest is coming. Bodily resurrection is coming. The eternal inheritance, a resurrected body, a perfected soul, new heavens and new earth, communion with, service to, worship of the Lord Jesus forever. Daniel, that's coming. "Thus go your way, persevere to the end." And one final lesson, if we were to look into our New Testaments, to 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, the coming of Christ, the dead in Christ rising first, those who are alive being joined in the air with them. "We will thus always be with the Lord, therefore comfort one another with these words." Well, brethren, in addition to these inferences that point to bodily resurrection, these likely expressions of faith in, and these plain certain prophecies of bodily resurrection in our Old Testaments, we have three actual cases, two of which Hebrews 11:35 are pointing to. And we're going to conclude this morning by looking at them. Again, Hebrews 11:35, women receive back their dead by resurrection. The first case of this actually happening is found in 1 Kings 17, verses 17 through 24, the resurrection of the son of the widow of Zarephath. Now this resurrection, the resurrection, secondly, of the son of the Shunammite woman, and then that rather unusual, well, they're all unusual, I suppose, from one perspective, but the one where the body of a dead man is thrown into the grave of Elisha. All of these occur in the second of four periods of redemptive history where there were true miracles. This second period is the period of the prophets Elijah and Elisha. And in this period, there were exertions of divine power in the physical world which counteracted or suspended or overcame divinely created laws that govern with regularity and predictability the created order. These laws do not function autonomously. They do not function independently. Their creator governs them. And their creator can counteract them. Their creator can suspend them. Their creator can overcome them or ignore them. And these true miracles, such as occurred in the period of Elijah and Elisha, have as their purpose to attest to accredit, to authenticate God's messenger and his message, such as the prophet and the prophecies of Elijah and Elisha. Now, again, 1 Kings 17, and I'll try to hurry on. Elijah was commanded to depart from the brook Cherith, 17:5, on the east side of the Jordan, and go to Zarephath. That's a northwesterly route. Zarephath up on the Mediterranean seacoast in Sidon, a stronghold of Baal worship. There he meets a widow who provides for him, and as an expression of faith, complies with the prophet's directive. I quote from chapter 17, beginning at verse 12, actually. But she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in the bowl and a little oil in the jar. And behold, I'm gathering a few sticks that I may go in and prepare for me and my son that we may eat and die." Then Elijah said to her, "Do not fear, go. Do as you have said, but make me a little bread cake from it first and bring it out to me, and afterward you make one for yourself and your son." Elijah goes on to assure of an abundant supply. Verse 15, "So she went and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days." And I would offer to you, well, there is an early expression of that widow's faith. She has precious little for herself and her son, the prophet, asks for provision. She complies. It is an expression of her faith. Verse 17. "Now it came about after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick And his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. He was dead. So she said to Elijah, apparently thinking like Job's friends, when sin has visited or sorrow has visited, "What do I have to do with you, O man of God? You've come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death." He said to her, "Give me your son." Then he took him from her bosom and carried him up to the upper room where he was living and laid him on his own bed. And he called to the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, hast thou also brought calamity to the widow with whom I'm staying by causing her son to die?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and called to the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's life return to him." Well, there's Elijah's faith. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. Now understand, this was a resurrection or a restoration to temporal life. We can only assume this child later would die. But he is resurrected now to temporal life. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son is alive." Then the woman said to Elijah, and I would take this as an expression of her faith, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord is in your mouth." Bodily resurrection, number one. A.W. Pink comments, and I read briefly, "He who had caused a handful of meal to waste not, and a little oil in a cruse to fail not, while it sustained three people for many days, surely he could also quicken the dead. Thus does faith reason. Nothing is impossible to the Almighty." Now quickly, let's go to 2 Kings chapter 4. Elisha and the resurrection of the son of the Shunammite woman. This takes place in, note verse 8, Shunem, which is up north in the region of Samaria, as I remember my atlas, putting it into miles, maybe 10 miles southwest of the southwestern shoreline of the Sea of Galilee, not too far from Mount Tabor, Shunem, where a prominent woman lived, noting verse 8, who frequently provided Elisha hospitality. Verse 10 of 2 Kings 4, she even had a small guest chamber made for the prophet. Verses 18 to 20, her son died. Verses 22 to 28, narrate her encounter with Elisha, which seems an exercise of faith. Verses 29 to 31, Elisha sends his servant to her house. He follows, and now I pick up the narrative at verse 32. When Elisha came into the house, behold, the lad was dead and laid on his bed. So he entered, shut the door behind them both, and prayed to the Lord. Well, obviously, Elisha's faith is involved in this. Remember Hebrews 11, by faith, that by faith is connected to these women receiving back their dead by resurrection. So he entered and shut the door behind them both, and he prayed to the Lord. And he went up and lay on the child and put his mouth on his mouth and his eyes on his eyes and his hands on his hands, and he stretched himself on him, and the flesh of the child became warm. Then he returned and walked in the house once back and forth and went up and stretched himself on him. And the lad sneezed 7 times, and the lad opened his eyes. And he called Gehazi and said, "Call this Shunammite." So he called her. And when she came in to him, he said, "Take up your son." Then she went in and fell at his feet and bowed herself to the ground. And she took up her son and went out. Second occurrence of a believing woman receiving back her dead by resurrection. Brethren, it's worth noting, when we come to the New Testament, we have in the gospel records the Lord Jesus raising to life the son of another widow, the widow of Nain, Luke 7. The Lord Jesus raising Lazarus, the brother of Martha and Mary, two other women, believing women, John 11. Peter, Acts 9, raising Dorcas in the context of widows weeping. Finally, I do remind you, in connection with the prophet Elisha, 2 Kings 13, verses 20 and 21. A dead man cast into Elisha's grave, and, quote, he revived and stood up on his feet. Well, the point of this morning, with regard to our text, women receive back their dead by resurrection. I remind you in conclusion, John 11, verses 23 to 25, faith in Christ who said, "I am the resurrection and the life." Faith in Christ, Hebrews 11 faith, encompasses the bodily resurrection. Secondly, I remind you, in connection with a text read already this morning, in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, that summary of the gospel, the resurrection, the bodily resurrection, is an indispensable part of the gospel. You take it out, there's no gospel. And again, it is as certain that the bodies of those who are in Christ, who are joined to Christ by faith, it is as certain their bodies will rise from the grave as, well, it's really more certain than they will rise from their beds tomorrow morning. At the end of 1 Corinthians 15, in that extensive treatment of this subject, Paul has a closing exhortation. Therefore, connecting with that detailed treatment of the bodily resurrection, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, settled, stable, firm, unwavering in conviction relative to a risen and living Savior and his promise of bodily resurrection. The full harvest is coming in the wake of the first fruits. Be steadfast, immovable, not fickle, not shifting from one thing to the other, but fixed, unyielding concerning the truth of the resurrection. steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. In the work God has given us to do as his people, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. How do we know that? Because of a risen Savior, because of his triumph over sin and death, because of the hope of the believer's resurrection. The rewards are secured by a risen, living, exalted Savior of all sufficient merit and abounding grace, a Savior who has an indestructible life. Steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Let us pray. Father, as each one of us must face the divine appointment that you have made for our death. Father, I pray that the bright light of the bodily resurrection would shine upon the certain prospect of that day. And Lord, until that day, that we would be a people steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work you've given us to do, certain that because of a living Savior, because of his triumph, because of the promise of resurrection and eternal inheritance, it shall not be in vain in the Lord. And Father, in seasonable ways, may we comfort one another with these words. Amen.